my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. The Apostle John has been exiled to the island of Patmos, where he was given this revelation by Jesus Christ himself. The word revelation is the translation of the word apocalypsis. We get apocalypse from this. And though some people will get the idea that the apocalypse is talking about when everything's blown up, the word means an unveiling, a revealing. Something that was hidden has been brought out into the open. And yes, the revelation that John was given does deal with the end, but it's not about things blowing up. It's all about Jesus coming back. That's the big deal. We get kind of confused in our world that we live in. John sees this vision of Jesus walking among lampstands, and we've seen this. We've kind of realized this is a picture of Jesus acting as a priest. The priests every day would go into the holy place with the lampstands. In the holy place, you think of it as a menorah, and part of the priest's daily duties were to clean out these oil lamps, to clean out all the gunk, all the crud, to refill them with oil, to trim the wicks, and then later that afternoon, they would come back in and relight the lamps. That's what Jesus is doing in this book. The lampstands were a picture of the churches, of us. We are the lights of the world. And what you will see happening through this book is he wants to clean us out. He wants to refill us. He wants to trim the wick. He wants to relight us on fire. And so that's what's happening, especially when we get into these letters here in chapters 2 and 3, where he's writing letters specifically to the churches. He's targeting things. He's trying to clean out the crud in their lives. He's refilling them. He's encouraging them. He's lighting them back on fire. That's what's happening here in the book of Revelation. Jesus acting as a priest. Now, last week I mentioned to you that I would talk a little bit about the structure of the letters. Every letter follows the same structure. There's a little bit of variation in it. We'll talk about some of that. But every letter, for the most part, has seven elements. There's seven letters. There's seven elements in the letters. It's kind of strange how that all works out. For example, every letter is addressed to the angel of the church. We believe, I'm of the persuasion, that this is not talking about an angelic with wings kind of guy. But the word angelos in the Greek, the word for angel, means a messenger. And there are plenty of places in the New Testament where this word is used of messengers, of men. I believe he's writing these letters to the pastors, to the leaders of the churches. Every letter has a description of Jesus, a description that comes straight out of chapter 1. This vision that John saw of Jesus. He sees the whole big picture when Jesus addresses each church. He takes a separate part of this description and applies it to the church. There's a reason. There's a reason he calls himself the one who is like this or the one who's like this. It's because it applies to this church. You have to make those connections. You're going to see that in each letter there is a commendation, a pat on the back, a attaboy. Well, at least for most of the churches. You're going to see that in each letter there is a rebuke. Jesus will point out the gunk, the stuff that needs to be cleaned out in the lamp, the gunk. There will be a rebuke. Almost. There's a few churches that don't have a commendation. There's a few churches that don't have a rebuke. Every church is written, every letter contains a remedy. What you need to do to keep going. What you need to do to make things right. Every letter has this exhortation to listen. The same phrase, the exact same phrase is found in each letter. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's all of us. Every one of us has ears to hear. Every one of us has the ability to pay attention, not just what he says to your church, but to all the churches. Don't go off thinking, well, you know, I'm like the Church of Philadelphia, you know. I'm the outreach church and I don't have anything wrong with me. I walk with God and I'm awesome. I'll tell you, pal, you've already missed a couple of things. All of us need to learn from all the churches. We all have ears to hear. We all need to listen to what Jesus says to all the churches. And every letter contains a promise. The one who overcomes. What happens to the one who overcomes? So, let's look at this second letter now. Chapter 2, verse 8. The church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, let's kind of locate Smyrna on the map. Our friend John, remember, what we call Asia, the churches of Asia, is modern-day Turkey. John is exiled 13 miles off the coast on this little island of Patmos, where he gets these letters dictated to him. Smyrna was a city on the coast, just like Ephesus was. Here's Ephesus from last week. Smyrna is up here. It's just up the coast. Part of its importance comes from commerce. It was a seaport, but it was also connected to a trading route that ran inland. If you look at through the valleys, if you trace this route up through the valleys, and you go up past this little crown of mountains, go up this valley, and around here, it's connected to a trade route to the city of Sardis, which will be another one of our stops. Today, Sardis is known as the city of Izmir in Turkey. It's a large city. 3.3 million people live in Izmir today. It is a thriving metropolis. It's one of the jewels of Turkey. It's one of the beautiful places to visit. Oh my gosh. If you go on Google Earth, and click on the photos, there's photos everywhere. I mean, it's like a gorgeous place in Turkey. A little history. The city of Smyrna had some pretty ancient roots. Remember when the Greeks sailed across the Aegean Sea to conquer Troy? You know, led by Brad Pitt? The other guy, you know? Remember the whole Trojan War that took place in 1200 BC? In 1200 BC, Smyrna is already 1,000 years old. This is an ancient place. Does anybody know who wrote the history of the Trojan War? Nope. His name is Homer. Homer's Iliad, Homer's Odyssey. Now, it's not that Homer. Just want to make sure we get that straight. Homer is a resident of Smyrna. He comes from Smyrna. So they've got kind of some famous people from Smyrna. Smyrna would eventually become part of the Greek Empire, but by 197 BC, it decided to join forces with the Romans. In order to gain favor with Rome, smart Smyrna, created a cult of Rome. They invented a goddess. They called her Roma. And it's through Smyrna that we call this Imperial Roman cult. The worship of Rome, which eventually leads to the worship of the emperors, it all starts in Smyrna. So that's kind of another thing that they were famous for. Romans liked Smyrna. They were connected. They thought, these people are cheering for us. Anybody that roots against Rome is in trouble because of the history of Smyrna. Now, the name Smyrna, it comes from the word myrrh. You know, frankincense and myrrh, the Christmas thing stuff, you know, Christmas fragrance. Myrrh, the word myrrh comes from the Hebrew word mara, which means bitter. Myrrh is a perfume. But myrrh means bitterness. Smyrna is known as the persecuted church. And though Smyrna is a very real historical city, its name carries some significance. Myrrh is this fragrance that was made by you. You had to get the sap from this Camphora mura tree. You slash the trunk of the tree, let the resin come out. You collect the resin and let it harden. Where's the resin? That's what the resin looks like when it gets hardened. And then you take this resin, you pound it, you grind it, and you combine it with oil, and it produces a perfume. That's how we get myrrh. Myrrh is a picture of persecution. Slashing, pounding, grinding. That's not a bad picture of persecution. Are you with me? You following me? Okay. I want to introduce you to a fellow. His name is Polycarp. He was another famous resident of Smyrna. He was known among the Christians who followed the days of the apostles. Right after the apostles is when Polycarp was around. In fact, Polycarp was a disciple of John, the guy who's writing this. Polycarp was his disciple. Some have suggested that he's actually the guy getting the letter, the angel, of the messenger, the pastor at Smyrna. He would be called the Bishop of Smyrna. He lived a long life. Now, I'm not exactly sure I'm going to put all my bucks on the fact that he's getting this letter initially. He may be the next guy who follows the guy that got the letter. I don't know, only because he was about 27 years old when this thing is written. Now, there's plenty of pastors who are 27 years old. That happens. But I'm just not positive on that. I don't want to nail that down, but it is interesting to look at his life. You can read he wrote a letter to the Philippians. You can find it online. And it's an awesome thing. It's like 13 little short chapters, very, very short chapters. It's like reading the New Testament. It's kind of like he was raised on the New Testament. He's constantly quoting these things from the New Testament writers. Now, it says these things, says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Jesus, this is the description part. Jesus is describing himself as the first and the last. He's the one who starts your race in life. He's the one who will be at the end of your race. He's the first. He's the last. He's the one who was dead and who came to life. The church is going to go through some rough days ahead. People will die. And they need to remember that Jesus is the one who conquered death. The resurrection gives us hope that even in this life, when this life ends tragically, that ain't all there is. There's more past this. No weeping, no pain, no hurt. We sang that. See, that's where we're going. This life isn't the end. We look beyond. We look beyond death to the one who lived again. This description comes from Revelation 1. After John sees this vision of Jesus, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.'" There's a point here. He is your answer, not John. Jesus. He is your answer. John's already experienced this a little bit. When he sees this Jesus, he's like, oh, like his heart attack falls over dead. And Jesus picks him back up. It's like John is already beginning to experience this death and life again. Jesus said to John the same words that he uses to describe himself to Smyrna. He's the one who takes dead and he makes it alive. He's the one who takes dead and makes it alive. They're going to face a lot of dead. But he's the one who takes dead and makes it alive. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Millions of Christians will be dying soon. Somewhere upwards to 5-6 million Christians will die in the coming persecution. Some have already died. The church is going to go through persecution. Listen to me. Don't misunderstand me. They don't need a good lawyer. They need a savior. See, we go through difficult times, and what do we want to do? We want to hire a lawyer, or, you know, an advocate or somebody to take care of us, you know, somebody to look out for us. And that's kind of okay. I'm not struggling with that. But sometimes we fill our lives and we look for hope to the things that are only the second tier things. We need to go to the top tier. I showed this at Easter.
All right, real quick.
Let's watch it again.
Here are four unrelated stories, all with a common bond. First, let's go back to November 20th, 1982. For the 85th time, Cal and Stanford are involved in a heated contest. After a wild game, Stanford, led by a young John Elway, takes the lead with just 4 seconds left. The Stanford fans and band are already celebrating, and why shouldn't they? The game is over. One final play begins as Stanford kicks short to Cal. A mad scramble ensues. Laterals follow near tackles, then a blind over-the-shoulder lateral. A mad race to the end zone. Down goes the Stanford trombonist as the touchdown is scored. The unthinkable happens, and Cal wins. As it turns out, it wasn't over. How about this one? Meet the Lilies, Russell and Terry. It's 2001. Their 10-year marriage has been a constant source of frustration. A vicious cycle of selfishness, fighting, and isolation has left them both exhausted, angry, and done. Never mind the vows. Never mind the two young boys. This one is beyond hope. This marriage is over. Following their divorce, Russell becomes a follower of Christ, and Terry begins to notice the transformation taking place in Russell. Hardened hearts soften. Their relationship begins to heal. Forgiveness is sought and granted. In 2007, they remarried. The one that became two is now one again. Then there's Raylene Kupferschmidt. It's January 2008. Ray suffers a cerebral hemorrhage. Declaring her brain dead, the doctors remove her breathing tubes. Knowing that it's over, the hospital releases Ray to her family so she can be taken home to die comfortably. Meanwhile, Ray's family plans her funeral. But someone forgot to tell Ray that it was over. At home, Ray suddenly wakes up. She's checked again by her doctors, who cannot believe that she's still alive, much less alert and healthy. Funeral plans have now turned into vacation plans for Ray and her family. Logically devoid of hope, legally divorced, literally dead, everyone thought it was over. It's not the first time. Flashback almost 2,000 years. A man claiming to be the long-anticipated Messiah is unfairly accused. Offered up to the lying crowds by a Roman official, the supposed Savior is flogged, mocked, tortured, and beaten. He is nailed to a tree and crucified. He dies and is buried. Hopes that he is the Messiah fade away. It is finished. Friends scatter, disciples hide. Evil celebrates. And for 3 days, it is over. But on the third day, there's an empty grave. Evil has lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. Suddenly, miraculously, the only thing that is now over is hopelessness. Four stories, one message. It's not over, even when it's over.
This is a letter written to people in difficult times. Don't get the wrong idea from this video. God isn't promising to necessarily fix the problem, because what you think of as your fix is a short-term thing. God's looking eternity. God's looking at forever. The people that Jesus is writing to, some of them are going to die horrible deaths. But he's the one who conquers death. He's the one who lives in eternity. Forgive me for sounding a bit oversimplistic. I've heard this tossed at people who say what I'm about to say. Jesus is the answer you need. He is the answer you need. Look, a good doctor can help. Good. Go for it. A good counselor can help. Good. A new job, getting the house refinanced, those things can help. That's good. But you need to go first to Jesus. He's the one. Look at how he describes himself, the first, the last. I was dead, now I'm alive. He's the one that needs to be your answer first. Other things will happen. Other things can follow. But look to him first. This is the hope of the Christian. Not that the problem's going to get fixed necessarily. It might, but it might not. That's okay, because I'm looking beyond the problem. I'm looking to eternity. That's not just cheap words, gang. This is how we make it. This is how we hold on. He says, verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. This is actually his commendation. He understands what they're going through. He knows all their troubles. The word he uses for tribulation is pressure, affliction, oppression. We've seen this word before. This will be the word used to describe that 7-year period coming on the earth when the Antichrist rules, but that's not what he's talking about here. He knows their tribulation, their problems right now. He knows their afflictions right now. He says, I know your poverty. And the word that he uses actually is like absolute poverty. You can't even get a job. You're just begging. You know, it's not just it's not just having trouble paying the bills. This is, man, I got nothing. And he says, actually though, this is a poor church. He says, actually, you're quite wealthy in his eyes. He says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There was apparently a fairly large Jewish community in Smyrna. In God's eyes, being born a Jew or going to Jewish synagogue doesn't make you right in God's eyes. What makes you right is what happens in your heart. That's just like, believe it or not, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. It's good. I'm glad you're here. Really glad you're here. But being a Christian is what happens on the inside of your heart. When you open your heart to Jesus. Now, will you go to church when you're Christian? You really ought to. You know, it's a good thing. I think it's a pretty good thing. I don't think we bite too bad. But going to church doesn't make you Christian. And these people, even though they thought they were hot to trot because they were really going to synagogue, they were actually in the cosmic war of things. They're actually on Satan's side instead of God's side. How tragic is that? Hope that's not us. The Jews and the imperial cult of Rome are what would work together to kill Polycarp. The Jewish community would be a part of what would get together and have Polycarp martyred. He says, verse 10, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, he says, do not fear. This is, gang, this is the remedy. Do not fear. But wait a minute. If you took notes, you might realize that he skipped something. What part did he skip? Oh, you didn't take notes. The rebuke. I see somebody. There you go. Good job, Al. The rebuke. There's no rebuke for Smyrna. That's kind of interesting. The church that's going through the greatest difficulty is among the purest. And he has nothing to say about them. Nothing bad to say. Let's talk for a few minutes about persecution. Paul warned Timothy. He said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. There was a fellow who lived around the time of Polycarp. His name was Ignatius. He was a few years older than Polycarp, but they were buds. They were friends. They were both disciples of John. Polycarp was the bishop, the pastor at Antioch. That was Paul's home sending church, was in Antioch. Ignatius would become the pastor there, like two pastors later, down the road. He would be arrested at Antioch and sent to Rome and ordered to be killed for preaching. And on his way to Rome, they let him pass through some of the cities like Smyrna, And they gave him like little breaks on the way to the traveling and stuff. And they said, okay, you can go visit with these people. And they let him visit these people and encourage them. He wrote a letter to the Romans from Smyrna. And in this letter, he encouraged them and begged with them not to do anything to get him released. He knows he's being sent to be put to death. And he writes the Romans, he writes the Christians in Rome and says, whatever you do, don't you dare stand up at the trial and try to get me off. The guy's nuts. He writes, now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing, a visible or invisible thing, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire in the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, only may I win Christ Jesus. These guys who live in this day, they're crazy for Jesus. All they care about is Jesus. He would be eaten by wild beasts. That was his martyrdom. You know, in America, gang, I got to tell you, we really don't know anything about persecution. You know, we cry, we whine, we say, well, they passed this law that really offends me. Get over it. When they start arresting Christians for being Christians, then we'll have something to talk about. Gospel for Asia, I found this on their site last night. This Pastor Murli Gulam. He was arrested July 2nd. He was leading a prayer meeting in a believer's home. And he was charged with bribing and forcing people to convert to Christianity. He was arrested for being a preacher. Could this happen in America? One day, it could. It could. We're certainly heading that way. There are some things that are happening that could lead that way. I'm kind of hoping that at some point when we get towards the bottom, we'll wake up. And I'm praying that maybe we'll have one last revival. I'm praying that God would turn people's hearts around and one day we'll realize, you know, almost like this debt thing that's going on in Washington. It's like there are some people that are actually waking up and saying, well, wait a minute, we can't keep spending all this money. I'm hoping that one day we'll wake up and realize, wait a minute, we can't keep running from God. Hope that happens. He says they would be tested, he says, for 10 days. Some see this as a reference to the 10 persecutions that would come from 10 Roman rulers. Fox's Book of Martyrs details this. Some think that's what he's talking about. Others see this as referring to a limited period of time for suffering, that they wouldn't suffer forever, but just 10 days. Now, it might have ended up being literally 20 days or 10 months or 10 years. It was 200 years. But in the light of eternity, it's just a while. Because when I die, it's not over, is it? When I die, I get to go to heaven. And so when you hear one day, Pastor Rich died, I hope you have a party. And don't you dare pray over me and ask Jesus to bring me back to life. Or I'm going to come back really mad at you. You understand? And you know, you laugh at that and you think, oh, that's all cute and everything. But do we believe this? See, this is how you keep going, gang. You look at the hope, the reality of what Jesus has done by dying on the cross for us. This is how you get through. We are the biggest bunch of whiners, us Americans. Oh my gosh, what a bunch of whiny babies we are. I am. I'm not talking about you. I'm really talking about me. We need to look at our real hope in heaven. I'm going to talk about why suffering. I'm going to give you five things. Try to go through them quick because I'm kind of running out of time. Why suffering? One reason that God allows suffering is for discipline. Sometimes we go through difficult times because, frankly, we need a little correcting. You've been going a little bit too fast in, you know, down the freeway and you get pulled over. Why do they do that? Because you're breaking the law. They don't give you a ticket just for no good reason. They give you a ticket for a reason. I mean, usually, you know, when we're going down the wrong road, sometimes God needs to get our attention. In Hebrews 12, it says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to for those who have been trained by it. In other words, if you learn the lesson, if God's got your attention, you're going, okay, you got my attention, God. I'll learn my lesson. I'll stop doing this thing. Then that's cool. That's the whole goal. Sometimes that's why difficulties come. Sometimes the reason he brings suffering is preventive. Preventive. I should have said preventative. I don't know. Sometimes God knows that there's something happening down the road in your life, and you're going to be tempted to do something. And so he will allow something to happen, a delay, some difficulty, something you don't like that makes you go this way, and then you realize, wow, if that horrible thing hadn't happened to me, I would be over there. Has it ever happened to you like that? Paul had something extraordinary in his life that could have been, that could have led him to be the most proud, puffed up, ugly guy in the world. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul saw the difficulty in his life keeping him from becoming a horrible, ugly jerk. Sometimes suffering comes for growth. This is a tough thing to swallow, but you know it's true. The times that you and I have grown the most likely, were surrounded by suffering. The times of your greatest difficulty, those of you who've been through tough stuff, you know. You look back, and that's when you had the greatest growth. Paul writes, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Difficult times grow us up. I think it's Mercy Me has a song, then Bring on the Rain. You know, if difficult times help me to grow, and when I've been through growth and I realize how good it is to grow, I might start adopting that attitude. And God, bring it on. Help me grow. Fourth thing. In the Truth Project, we've been talking, he keeps talking about cocooning. You know, the caterpillar crawls and attaches itself and makes a cocoon. And then it starts to struggle, and it pushes out, and then out comes a beautiful butterfly. But the cocooning, the process of squeezing itself out of the cocoon, if you try to help out a butterfly and make it easier by snipping open the cocoon, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have a malformed, ugly, gross butterfly. Because the beauty happens by it squeezing and pushing itself out. It has to go through difficulty. Number four, testing. Why suffering? Sometimes it's a test. The word, he uses a word here in verse 10, tested. You've been tested. It means to try to test, to see what you're made out of. Whatever the difficulty, it's not a bad idea to look at it as a test. You're sitting in the classroom, and the test is on the desk in front of you. And there's the questions on the test. There's right answers and there's wrong answers. The right answer here is be faithful until death. That's the right answer. You're being tested. You're being tested. When Polycarp was arrested, while his guards were eating supper, he prayed. And it said he prayed for a full hour. And the guards were watching him pray. And they were so convicted by watching this man talk to God that they begged his forgiveness for having to arrest them. But he was taken to the governor, condemned, and burnt in the public marketplace. The governor urged him, saying, swear, and I will release you. You curse Christ, swear allegiance to Rome, and I'll let you go. This is how he answered. 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me? That's being faithful until death. I'd say Polycarp passed his test. The last thing, why suffering, I will call it fragrance. That's the Smyrna thing. Remember, Smyrna is, and that's the myrrh thing. Smyrna is the word for myrrh, the fragrance, the perfume. It's the fragrance that's made by slashing, pounding, and grinding. And when it's mixed with oil, it results in a beautiful fragrance. There is a fragrance about people who are suffering correctly. About people who are holding on to Jesus in the midst of their difficulty. There's a fragrance about them. Mark records a story towards the end of Jesus' life where he's in Bethany and he's sitting at a table and a woman comes up with a very expensive alabaster flask of costly oil of spikenard, or perfume. She breaks the flask. She pours it over his head. And there were some who were upset with her because what she did was, it was like a year's wages. This thing was so expensive. You know, I mean, you know, $60,000 worth of perfume. And she just dumps it on him and it's like, what are you doing? You know, from John's account, it was actually Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And she didn't just anoint his head, she anointed his feet, she wiped it all up with her hair. And when Mary broke her treasure open, John records that the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. When you are broken, when you're crying out to Jesus, everyone around you is affected. There's a fragrance, sweetheart. There's a fragrance about you. People will watch. It's a beautiful fragrance. It's a beautiful fragrance. He says, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's eternal life. You be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Listen, gang. You get the crown. You get the prize by finishing the race, not by quitting. Do you hear me? You get the crown by finishing your race, being faithful, not by quitting. Verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This phrase, the second death. Now, except for those of us who will be gone in the rapture, which might happen soon. Who knows? Some of us will get raptured. And except for those who are raptured, there's something that awaits every one of us. All of us will one day die. I mean, if rapture doesn't happen until 100 years, God forbid. I hate to think that. But if the rapture doesn't happen, every single one of us will die. We call that the first death. And when the first death happens, for those of you who are believers, the Bible says you go immediately to heaven, into the presence of God. For those who don't believe, they will go into a temporary holding place called hell. Why do I say temporary? Because after Jesus rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, those who are in hell will be resurrected. We'll see this when we get to chapter 20. They will be resurrected. They will be given new bodies that will last for eternity. And they will be brought before God at the great white throne judgment. And there they will be cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. the second death for those who don't believe. Dwight Moody put it this way. Think about this. He said this: he who is born once will die twice. He who is born twice will die once. Born twice. Born again. If you are born again, you will only have to suffer death once. But if you haven't opened your life to Him, if you haven't received His gift of forgiveness and eternal life, and you've only been born once, there is the second death. I hope that's not for you. Let's stand and pray.